something I think I say often, and I'm afraid I say it often, and you might be sick of me saying it, but I'm not apologizing, I'm going to say it anyway. And this is what I want to say, which I trust I say often. The scriptures are utterly profound, aren't they? Every time I come to present again another part of the Bible, I'm astonished at the depth and the riches and the insight the scriptures bring to life, to who we are, to how we're to think. It really is, I'm again blown away today, how the scriptures turn the lights on and help you see what is there to be seen, but in our perversity we find so hard to see. The scriptures speak truth and such plain truth, a politically incorrect truth so often, but it says what needs to be said. The scriptures are wonderful, and of course they're wonderful because they're God's word. They're the creator of the universe, him speaking to us. And it is possible to not realize this about the Bible, to think it's just about do's and don'ts and, you know, lots of rules imposed by the church arbitrarily on people and how horrific and terrible. It's possible to imagine the Bible is that. But it's not that. It's a million times not that. Now, I say all of this because the text we are looking at has just done all of this for me again. It's kind of re-energized my sense of how insightful and profound and wonderful. But it also is a part of the Bible that you can read superficially and think it is just about a list of do's and don'ts. It is possible to kind of look at it and go, oh, there's another set of rules from this book of James. And so what I want to do is take you on a journey. I want to show you what the scriptures are saying and how, yes, there is a change of behavior that the Bible is calling us to. But when you scratch beneath that, you find there's a whole change of the way you see the world, a whole change of the way you see yourself. It's profound and deep and wonderful as you dig beneath the surface. So let me look with you. It's James chapter 4. It's a smallish section. We're looking at two pieces really in this section. James chapter 4 verse 11, the piece that has been read for us, of course, down to verse 17. It does break into two pieces. Chapter 4 verse 11 down to verse 12 speaks about one topic. It speaks about the topic of judgment and slander. Verse 13 down to verse 17 talks about another topic. It talks about the topic of your language, how you speak about planning and the future and so on. And each of them are very important ideas in their own right. But as you dig beneath them, you see this whole profound insight into our existence that really is so wonderful and helpful. So I want to take you through this. Look with me at the first one, chapter 4, verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or a sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. Do not slander, do not judge. Here is another expression of how life is meant to be different if, chapter 1, verse 18, you've been born again by the living word of God. If you've been brought to birth by God, it ought to show itself in the life of a new person who's different. If chapter 1, verse 21, you've had the word implanted in you, then that ought to bear fruit in your life in that you ought to be speaking differently. You ought now no longer be someone who slanders your Christian brothers and sisters. You ought no longer be someone who judges others. Now, at one level, that's a very straightforward statement, but another, there is a complication. James cannot mean that you are to never make judgments about others or that you are to never speak to others about judgments you've made. Now, how do you know he can't mean that? From James chapter 4. How do you know that he can't mean that? Now, cast your eye back over James chapter 4 and you'll see very clear evidence that he can't mean don't ever make judgments and don't ever speak to others about your judgments. Have a look at James chapter 4 and see if you can see it. It's fairly striking once you see it. Verse 4, very good. Yeah, verse 4, you adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Don't judge people, says James. And yet verse 4, If that's not a word of judgment, I don't know what is. There's a very strong expression of judging the people he's writing to. So there is this complication where you go, well, he can't mean never make judgments. What does he mean? He can't mean, I mean, the scriptures make it clear that we do need to exercise discernment. We do need to exercise some kind of judgment about the teaching you receive, about the teachers you listen to, whether someone is a false prophet, a true prophet. You need to make judgments. You need to make judgments about the people you trust, who you'll entrust yourself to. Churches need to make judgments about people within their church because they need to exercise discipline. Churches do need to exercise discipline where they expel the immoral brother. Well, you need to make a judgment about whether a brother or sister is immoral and have some conversation around that to exercise that ministry. So there needs to be judgments that are activated. And in fact, you see this particularly with the teaching of Jesus himself. James is trading very heavily often through his letter on the earthly teaching of Jesus. It's quite extraordinary to see the correspondence between the words that James uses and, say, the Sermon on the Mount, the particular teachings of Jesus through there. You'll see a lot of allusions quite explicitly back and forward from James into those teachings. And one of the ones here is very likely he's alluding back to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Do not judge." But Jesus in that very context also says, "Make judgments about false prophets and false teachers." And he also says in John's Gospel, "To make judgments, just make them rightly." So there is a complication. It's not simply don't ever make judgments. What I want to suggest to you, though, is what's being forbidden are a certain kind of judgments. What's being forbidden is a certain kind of judgment. It is the kind of judgment that's exercised without love. Now, how do I say that? I think James 4 gives you the hint. It's there when he talks about the language of law. Do you see in verse 11? He says, "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them," now notice this, "speaks against the law and judges it." There is the hint. When you understand what he means by law, it helps you understand what he means by judge. So do a little bit of work with me. What does he mean by the word law? Now, don't answer that. Just think with me. If you're ever going to work out what a person means by the words they use, how do you do that? You look at where they use the words in other contexts to get a sense of what they mean by the words they use. Now, James has used the word law quite a bit through his letter, and particularly in chapter 2. So come back to chapter 2 and you'll see what he means by the word law. In chapter 2, verse 8, all the way down through particularly to verse 13, he uses the language of law quite a bit. And verse 8 gives you the very clear evidence of what he means. If you really keep the royal law, see the word law, found in Scripture, love your neighbours yourself, you do right. When you hear the word law, our first thought is to imagine someone is referencing the Ten Commandments. Whenever you hear the language of law, our first thought is to imagine they're talking about the Ten Commandments. Now, often they are in the New Testament. But James tells you what he means by law. He calls it the royal law. And the royal law is the law, love your neighbour as yourself. Now, what is all of that? We looked at it some weeks ago, but let me remind you. James is almost certainly referencing the language of Jesus. Remember, he uses Jesus' words a lot. The idea of Jesus, when Jesus is pressed to kind of define the law, what's the law about? Jesus says you can sum up the whole law as the law of love. All the laws of God are about love. Love of God, love of neighbour. And he gives this a new commandment I give you, to love one another. And James, I think, calls it the royal law because it's the law from the King. The Lord Jesus brings the new law, which is not, it's not as if it's saying You know, there was an old law, now there's a new law. He's saying, no, this is a way of encapsulating all the law, which he references a couple of the Ten Commandments there in verse 11. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. And effectively what he's saying is that you cannot love your neighbour and commit adultery against them. You can't love your neighbour and murder them. Love is the great law that encapsulates all of them. So when he talks about the language of law, he almost certainly has this idea, not so much of the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments as summarised by Jesus, the royal king who brings the new law that encapsulates all the word of God, which is the law of love. The law of love and grace and mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so when James says, if you judge your neighbour, if you slander your neighbour, you speak against the law and judge it, the law he says you're speaking against is the law of love. And the point he's making is that the kind of judgment that you ought never engage in is the judgment or slander or the speaking against a brother or sister in Christ that's unloving, that pulls them down, that's destructive. There is a kind of speech, a kind of engagement that is for someone's good, that is an act of love, pastorally, but so much of our speaking is just an act of destruction. And James says this must never be amongst those who are born again by the living word of God. You know, the kind of judgments that we do, the kind of slander that we engage in, comes from all kinds of reasons. You know, often we slander someone with our friends because of our own insecurities, our own fears, our own hurts. You know, we've been hurt by someone, and so, you know, we feel we need to kind of pull them down to kind of heal our own hurts. Or we're insecure, and so we want to build ourselves up by pulling someone else down. There's all kinds of reasons why we do it, and James says, stop. Stop. You must never condemn and judge and slander. Now, the complication, though, means that you can be telling yourself that you're not doing it for that reason, you're doing it because of love. And it is easy to fool yourself, isn't it? And I think at that point, one of the best things you can do is go to your wife and say, what am I doing? Your wife will pick it straight away. And if she doesn't, come and see me. I'll tell you whether you're doing it or not. I'll make a judgment. When you want them to be quick on something, they're not. But when they're quick on it, they're quick on it. There you go. Wow, this is interactive as we go along, isn't it? But do not judge, brothers and sisters. This is a serious word. Do not slander. Watch your speech. Watch the way you talk amongst friends and family about others. Take great care. But as I said at the start, there is much, much more going on here. And you can see that when he goes on in verse 11. Look at the second half of verse 11. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it. So when you judge the law of love, the royal law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Wow. This is a massively powerful insight. When you judge the law, when you're not keeping the law, you judge the law, and when you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. This is one of the profound insights of the Scriptures into humankind, into the way we function. This is a person, when they reject the law of love, when they reject the command of Jesus, the royal law, they show themselves to have moved out from under the law to being over the law, to be a determiner themselves of what they will do with God's word. They have become the authority rather than being under authority. This is important thing to reflect on. Do you know, in life, you get lots of people, lots of things telling you what to do, don't you? Do you know, even little instructions in the whatever you buy comes with instructions to tell you what to do. You know, only use genuine parts. Don't ever use these kind of batteries, or don't ever put this in the water, or, you know, these all kinds of rules you get. And early on in my life, I went, oh, okay, I'll only use genuine parts. But how do most men now treat those statements? We take them under advisement. I'll Google it myself and have a think about it and decide whether I agree. Isn't this right? Early on, it says I must, but nowadays, you know, I think it probably only says it because it's got an agenda, yeah? And it hasn't really thought through the possibilities, and it doesn't know how good I am at what I'm about to do and how I can actually probably do it much better than it realises. And that's for those people out there who aren't as competent as me. And so is anyone ringing with this? Yes, you all are, aren't you? Yeah. And what's shifted is, you know, early on I was completely ignorant. And, you know, my parents said, and they were the all-knowing, and they, of course I always just did what my parents told me to do. But as you mature and age, you gain a body of knowledge, a body of insight, and you become responsible. And, you know, your parents, you realise, are just older versions of you, and now you're older, so we're peers together. I'll think about what you're saying. And so you shift from being under to being alongside to sometimes being over. That is not inappropriate in the world of humanity. There is no one in life that you ought to give unfettered submission to. No one. You ought to think and engage and reflect. But there is one that you ought to give unfettered submission to. The one who is the God of the universe. That's why James goes on, verse 12, look at these words. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you? Who are you, O human? You set yourselves up to be the arbiter of what laws you'll accept, and God's laws. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and he is the one who is absolutely competent for that task. He's the one who can save and destroy. He's the one you ought to listen to. Do you see what James is doing here? James is digging deeply into actual personal identity. He's digging now deeply into how you think about yourself as a human in this world that we live in. This is now no longer just about whether you slander a friend. This is about how you understand yourself. As we move in the world that we live in, it is easy to imagine if there is a God, he's just a larger version of myself, and so anything that he has to say, I'll have a listen to and I'll reflect on whether I agree with or not. But what James is pressing hard into say is that he is not just a larger version. He is the one who can save. He is the one who can destroy. He is the creator of all things. He is the God of the universe. Who are you to sit in judgment over his word? Do you know, this is a crucially important insight into sin. It's a crucially important insight into sin. What is the evil of sin? What is the horror of sin? Most people imagine, I think, most people imagine that, you know, what's the big deal? He says, don't have sex before marriage. I've chosen to, but I love this person. It's all right for others to, but, you know, what's wrong with that? Well, right here you get an insight into the real issue. The real issue is not just breaking a command, but the way you conceive yourself in God's universe with respect to God. The way you conceive him and his word as just being one source of input for you, the Lord of your life, to think about. Wow. Now we're not just talking about breaking a commandment. We're talking about a contest of authorities. Who will be the Lord of life? you or the God who made all things? Do you see? This is now a profoundly different insight into what sin is. The horror of sin is not whether you do or don't do. The horror of sin is the heart that has an attitude of pride of itself over the God who is the only lawgiver. Which therefore means this, a further observation that comes. You can actually keep God's law and be deeply offensive towards him. Let me explain what I mean. This command here, this command, do not slander, do not judge another, is actually a very popular word today. It's one of the reasons why we need to draw attention to the complication. Because in our day's culture, almost the breadth of community believes that you ought not judge anyone. They ought to be able to live their own life the way they want to live, and you ought never judge. And so our community has decided this is a pretty good word. And into that climate, we actually need to say, well, actually, sometimes you do need to make judgments, hence the complication and reflection of it. But what you have is a world that's decided this is a pretty good word. But that doesn't make our world on side with God. There's a difference between submitting to God's word because it's God's word and doing God's word because you've agreed with it. There's a world of difference there. You can be very moral and yet be deeply opposed to God. You can be very moral and deeply offend God. Because God's not just about what you do. He's about getting a right understanding of yourself in his world. That there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who can save and destroy, and rightly you come under him. You learn to submit to his word, not just determine whether you like it. Profoundly important. And so therefore, the application of this, let me offer it for you, goes in kind of two directions. I mean, the first very, I guess, obvious application is amongst us today, if there are those amongst us who still are wrestling with what to do with the Christian faith, can I just offer that the word that God brings today is to say a key piece in understanding what to do with God is to recognize the truth about him and yourself. Understand that he is the lawgiver. You, who are you? And come in humility before him and bow the knee. Come in humility before him and bow the knee and submit to his word. Because that's the way things are. God, us. But let me offer another application in terms of those of us who own the name of Christ, who embrace being Christians. It is possible to live the Christian life as an agreeer, not as a submitter. It's possible to walk under the word of God, only doing and keeping those parts of it that you have decided are acceptable, rather than recognizing there's only one lawgiver and judge and he has owed your total allegiance and you bow the knee and humbly submit to whatever word he brings, whether you agree with it or not. There's profoundly different attitudes. And God's word for us this morning is a call to move from being an agreeer to a humble submitter. Driven and compelled by the truth of who God is and who we are under him. We have no competency to function as agreeers. We are not peers with God. We are not over his word. He is the one lawgiver and judge before whom all bow the knee. Cultivate a renewed heart that recognizes I owe him my allegiance, not just where I agree, but through all of life. Do you see how this is far deeper than just do not slander? This theme this kind of deeper engagement with the human identity rolls into the next section as well. The presenting issue in the next session, verse 13, is about how you speak. That's the presenting issue. He says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or this city and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Verse 15, he says, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, presenting it just sounds like you've got to get your language right. Just make sure when you talk about your plans for the future, because it's not about against planning, but just make sure when you get your plans for the future, talk about plans, you make sure you add, if it's the Lord's will. It sounds like that's what it's just all concerned about. But that would be to misunderstand the depth of what's going on in this passage. And you know it must be more than that, because the critique in verse 16 is huge. He says, the person who just says, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city, do all this, without adding, if it's the Lord's will, is, verse 16, a person who boasts in their arrogant schemes. It's an expression of an arrogant person, he says, and all such boasting is evil. There is therefore much more going on here than semantics. It is a big deal. But how? How is it that if I plan to do something and don't include the language of if it's the Lord's will, how is that boastful and arrogant? Well, like the first section, it's about a heart attitude. And I want to suggest there's a couple of pieces to this heart attitude that he begins to correct. And the first one's there in verse 14. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The first thing he presses into, he says, you who plan about the future without reference to whether the Lord wills or not, recognize this truth about yourself. You're a nothing. Well, you're a mist. You don't even know the future. And you're a mist that can't control the future. You're insubstantial. You haven't actually got the power to pull the levers of the future. I'm just here, I'm gone. I'm a mist. I'm insubstantial. Learn this about yourself, says James. And to think otherwise, to think that you are substantial, that you can plan the future, you can make the future happen according to your will, is to think of yourself far more highly than you ought. It's to live with a boastful arrogance. Now, our problem is it's easy to have that arrogance. It's easy to have that arrogance in our modern middle-class society because we're wealthy. I mean, some of us are more wealthy than others, but most of us have got enough wealth that we can exercise some power over the future and therefore have the appearance of being more substantial than we are. I don't know if you've reflected on this, but money is liquid power. Money is liquid power. When you have money, you have the power to choose. And it's liquid power in that with money I can apply it into wherever I want to apply it. And so, you know, with money I can make plans to travel, I can make plans to buy, I can make plans to build, I can make plans because I've got power now. I worked for some time in a very impoverished area in the west of Sydney, and it was interesting to move from my experience of life into that experience of life. And one of the things that came home very clearly was people in that context, struggling financially, had no sense of power. Do you know, I could move out of the area whenever I wanted, but they had no choice. You say they have, but they didn't. They had to have the job they did. They couldn't make any other... They couldn't move... The powerlessness was just rife. And their sense of insubstantiability, therefore, was easy to grasp. But in our context, it's harder to sense that. We can make plans, we can action them, we can think into the future, we can somehow sometimes get it right. It has the appearance of substance. But James says, what are you really? You're a mist. And events in life very often make this clear. And I thought it was so wonderful to hear the testimony just a moment ago. Events in life make it clear. Who remembers the GFC? Who predicted it? Now, I know some people say they predicted it or whatever, but they made so many different predictions, sometimes it's going to get it right. But this financial crash just swept through our world. And people who'd planned for their retirement and invested and planned for their wealth creation, all just wiped out through no fault of their own. In many instances, they were doing what was the wise thing to do. Gone. And at that moment, if you had the eyes to see, you would see very clearly the truth of James that we are but mist. We can have the appearance of control, but we don't actually have it. Sickness. I heard another amongst us who, healthy until mid-50s, never any sickness, and then bang. An illness that's not quite cancer, but it's a debilitating, incurable, impacting their life massively as a couple, as a family, through no choice of their own. Their future is dramatically changed. The fires in the last couple of weeks. You can have all the fire plans you like, but when an apocalyptic torrent comes through, it matters very little. You can have planned your retirement place in the great tree change, the coast change, and it's wiped out. You can spend years thinking about the ideal marriage partner, and you can choose with great care who this person is that I'm going to share my life with, and not be foolish like others who have just spontaneously, I'm going to wisely and find that he, she has a car accident, mentally transformed by that whole event, and totally out of your control, you're now married to a different person. You think you have control, but events of life make very clear that we are but mist, that we are very insubstantial. I thought there was a very helpful insight offered by some women through this week. I was listening to them kind of reflect on this passage, and they noted this, I think, really helpful pastoral observation. You know that you have misunderstood yourself and thought yourself more substantial and in control than you are when things that blindside you cause you to be angry. They just observed that anger, a reaction of anger, was evidence that you think more highly of your life than you ought. When things go wrong, grief is appropriate, sadness can be appropriate, but anger reflects the fact that I thought I was in control of my life. This is my life. How dare... Do you see how you've thought more highly of yourself than you ought? It's a very helpful insight. We are not the lords of our life, we are but a mist. There's the first thing. Insubstantial. But the second insight, the second piece that James brings to us, is there in verse 15 with the words, if it is the Lord's will. First thing to appreciate about yourself is that you're but a mist. Second thing to appreciate, there is one who is substantial. You may be insubstantial, but there is one who is substantial, and that's the Lord God of the universe. He's the one who is in control of the beginning of the end. If it's the Lord's will, the future only happens according to the will of the Lord. This is a repeated testimony through the whole of Scripture. God is the one who wills the future. You know, one of the great blessings, I hope you found it a blessing, in having a pattern of doing different books of the Bible through the year. One of the great blessings of that is you get a dive into a different part of the Scriptures. And each year we make ourselves look at an Old Testament book, this year Isaiah. One of the great blessings of looking at Isaiah is you learn about prophetic literature. And the great thing about prophetic literature is that God in prophetic literature is teaching a profoundly important lesson, that prophecy functions because God is the one who makes the future happen and so can tell you what he's going to do in the future. Prophecy doesn't function simply because God looks down the tunnel of time and sees what will happen. Prophecy functions because God is the one who makes the future happen. And so he can tell you what will happen because that's what he's decided will happen. And as the Lord God of the universe, he is in absolute control of that future. He speaks and it happens. He is the one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. He is the Lord of life, the beginning and the end. He's the one who brings weal and woe. I, the Lord, do all these things. He whistles for the great powers of Assyria and Babylon, and they just do his bidding because he's the Lord of the future. James drives home that you are just a mist. And then he drives home, but there is one who isn't. There is one who is substantial, the God of the universe. And he drills down into all of this, into personal identity stuff again. Brothers and sisters, how do you see yourself in the world? Who are you? Each of us have a mental map, a way of conceiving our identity. And the scriptures come to us and say, that's not a bad exercise. But make sure you put the most important pieces in place for your personal identity. It's important to reflect on who you are, but just to do it properly. And who we are a mist. We have limited power to shape and control and order. We think we have more than we have. And the world around us will encourage you to think you have more than you have. And here's an interesting observation. You look with me at verse 16 there. See the word arrogant. If you're using the latest NIV, you'll see the word arrogant there. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. That word arrogant translates a Greek word, which is the original language, a Greek word that's only used twice in the New Testament. Now, the English word arrogant you'll find in numbers of places through the New Testament, but it's translating different words elsewhere. But here it's translating a particular word that's only used twice. And the second place it's used is in 1 John 2. And it's worth flipping over and having a look at it. Come to 1 John 2. It's there in verse 16, but let me read from verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father but from the world. Now that little phrase, the pride of life, is actually the arrogance of life. It's the same Greek word, just they've used a different English word to translate it there. But it's the same Greek word as James 4, the arrogance of life. Now think with me, what is the arrogance of life that the world has? The arrogance of life, James 4, add together with 1 John 2. The arrogance of life is thinking about your life arrogantly. It's thinking that your life is more substantial than it is. It's thinking that you are the captain of your destiny. It's thinking that you are the Lord of the future, that you are in control of what will happen and what will be, and it's your life to make of as you will. That's the arrogance of life, and that's the climate of the world that we live in. And so James says, you know that you're actually coming too close to the world. You're becoming a friend with the world when you embrace this idea as well. When you take on an arrogance of life that thinks you're more substantial than you are. This is deeply serious. It is, says James, to deny the reality of how we are. It's to deny the reality of who God is. And just note this in passing. Just note this in passing. The Bible at this point is not, well, at no point teaches us arbitrary dogma that you just have to believe. What the Bible's doing at this point is, well, at every point, is teaching us how things actually are. It's teaching you the realities that we live within. And it's urging you to embrace the truth of the world that we have. I find this pastorally so helpful. As I'm speaking with people and persuading and talking about the things of Christ, I'm not simply talking about what the church believes. I'm talking about what actually is, the way the world is, the way we are as humans, the way God is in the universe, that there is only one lawgiver and judge, that we are just a mist. We don't even know what the future has. We plan and purpose as if we do, but we're just a mist, insubstantial. But there is one who is substantial, one who owns the future, who rules the future. What I'm seeking to do is actually help people to come to terms with the truth of reality that we live within, to live wise lives, not foolishly. Now let me land this and finish. Don't slander. Don't judge. Don't judge in a condemnatory way, do you see this? Don't without love. Seek to build up and raise up and help. Don't destroy and undermine. Don't plan without an awareness that God is the one who rules the future, not you. Make your plans. But in all of this, what I want you to notice is that James is not interested in just behavioural change. He's deeply concerned about heart transformation, that you might see things differently, that you might understand yourself differently, that you might see the world properly. That's what he's concerned about. The world around us is bent on a kind of pride that sees itself more highly than it is, that sees itself as a peer with God, over God, determining itself what it will do with God's word. Don't buy into that. That's friendship with the world. The world around it sees itself as more substantial. It's my life to make and do as I please, and I've got control of the future. Don't buy into that friendship with the world. There is only one judge. There is only one who is substantial. Now let me, though, finish with a good word. Well, let me now finish with, it's all been a good word, but a positive word about from that good word. Let me finish with something good. Let me finish with another good thing that is more positive. I'll just finish. Is that what, Kim? Thank you. Why is this good to know? Why is this good to know? Why is this helpful to know? I'll give you a couple of reasons. It's always good to know the truth. It's always good to know reality. Because when you know what's real, you can navigate reality better. Building a life on a lie will bring you undone. Know the truth. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and he is worthy of that role. We're not. We are missed. He is not. He controls the future. Know these truths. The truth is good to know. But let me give you another one. It's good to know this, because when I realize that I am but mist, and there is a God who is competent to be the lawgiver and judge, and there is a God who does rule the future, I can have a rock-solid foundation for my life. I thought Lynette's comment about having an island of hope was beautifully poetic. Did you hear that? That in the midst of this cancer and turmoil, there's an island of hope. I think that's what you're reflecting on. I think that's a beautiful expression. I just want to expand it and say, when you know the truth about God facing the reality about yourself, you don't just have an island of hope, you have a mountain of security to rest now on. You have a God that you can trust, that you, of course, can submit to, because who else can give you what you ought to do and how you can do it, and you can trust him for it. But you have a God that you can trust your future into the hands of, because he's in control of it and he has shown himself to be good. He's the Father who sent his Son to die for us, who has raised the Lord Jesus to life again as the judge of the living and the dead. I can know that he is good. And for those that put their confidence in him, he is for me. And I now, in the midst of my insubstantial life, in my insecurities and fears about the future, I have one that I can trust in. if the Lord's wills is not just a rule to apply to life, it is a great comfort and strength to be able to live life, sure that whatever happens, whether I can foresee it or not, the Lord has it in his hands. Is this not good to know? It's a beautiful truth. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for revealing to us truth and reality, but revealing to us these things for our good, that we might rush to the one that we can entrust ourselves to. We pray that you might give us the comfort and strength that comes from these things. In Jesus' name, amen.